The Roman historian Tacitus was writing a history book, and he was writing about a time period from 69 AD to 96 AD. And he entered upon that section by saying that it was a particularly dark, perilous, and hopeless time for much of the known world economically and politically. He said this about that time period: "I am entering upon the history of a period rich in disaster, gloomy with wars, rent with seditions, nay, savage in its very hours of peace. Four emperors perished by the sword. There were three civil wars. There were more with foreigners, and some had the character of both at once. Rome wasted by fires. Its oldest temples burned. The very capital set in flames by Roman hands. The defilement of sacred rites. Adultery in high places. The sea crowded with exiles. Island rocks drenched with murder. Yet wilder was the frenzy in Rome. Nobility, wealth, the refusal of office, its acceptance. Everything was a crime. And virtue was the surest way to ruin. Nor were the rewards of the informers less odious than their deeds. One found his spoils in a priesthood or a consulate. Another in a provincial governorship. Another behind the throne. All was one delirium of hate and terror. Slaves were bribed to betray their masters, freedmen their patrons, and he who had no foe was betrayed by his friend." During this particularly dark time in world history, between about 69 AD and 96 AD, the New Testament was still being written. And though the known world was sort of crumbling economically and in many other ways, the word of this quote-unquote new religion called Christianity was spreading like wildfire. And out of this dark political time arose the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it grew, and it grew, and it grew as the gospel went all the way around the world. We might say, well, we want the church to grow in modern times. It's a dark time now as well, and it would be great if the church could grow. So how did the church grow there in the first century? It was not because they were in league with the politicians. It was not because they were backed by the most money or brilliant marketing schemes. It was because they went into the darkness and they boldly preached the message, Jesus has died for your sins and he's risen from the grave. And sometimes we might think, well, it's hard to attract people to a church where we just sing hymns and preach the Bible. But what I believe, along with many different things I could say about that, is that the more the world continues to slide into darkness and the world celebrates and calls righteous things that are clearly wicked and ridiculous, and the more that they try to say good is evil is good, light is dark, and dark is light, the message that says Jesus is Lord, you must die to yourself, repent, and receive him as Savior. And it's not a prosperity gospel, but it's a gospel that can save your soul. The more that that is declared with sincerity, I believe the authenticity of that message is the message that every human heart is craving for deep down inside, and that those who are really looking for the truth, it will resonate with them when we preach the gospel of Jesus. According to the historians, we believe that the Gospel of John was written sometime in that time period between 70 and 90 AD. And we must remember that the church grew in spite of persecution. It wasn't that the political climate got so perfect that then the church grew. It was in the midst of Christians being called heretics, being burned at the stake and fed to the lions, that the church grew. We could even say that the church grew because of the persecution. It's kind of a paradox, but the statistics say that quite often when the laws are free and the climate is friendly towards the church, we get stagnant because we get apathetic and we get comfortable and our faith doesn't mean as much to us. But often when the persecution comes, that's when the church begins to grow. It's what's happened in China and continues to happen around the world today. So what Jesus' followers did is they were convinced of the resurrection and the fact that Jesus was God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They clung to his promises and said, we believe in what Jesus taught and that whatever people do to us in this life, heaven is our home. And they lived out their faith with a joy and a peace that gave great testimony to the authenticity of the message of Jesus. Let's jump forward in time just a little bit. There was a man named Stanlius Huysius. At least that's how Grok said to say his name. So I practiced it a couple times. You can look it up and tell me if I got it wrong. He was a Polish Roman Catholic who became Prince Bishop of Warmia in 1551, and he rose to cardinal in 1561. And he was one of five papal legates who presided over the third period of the Council of Trent from 1561 to 1563. So this Roman Catholic bishop who was rising in the ranks of the Roman Catholic Church gave some quotes that Baptist historians have often cited, calling into testimony his hostile witness about a religious group in his day that were known as the Anabaptist. They were called Anabaptist by people outside of their group because they said, you are the rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means. It means getting rebaptized. Why? Because when someone came to saving faith in Jesus, they would tell him, now you got to get baptized. They would say, I've already been baptized. When I was a little baby, I got sprinkled by the priest. And the Anabaptist said, that's not biblical baptism, so you have to get baptized. So they were known as the people who rebaptize people, but their claim, as ours, would be that it's not rebaptism, it's just one valid baptism. By immersion, all the way under the water, after our profession of faith. That's biblical baptism. So he writes with a hostility, talking about different groups that he considers to be heretical. Then he talks about the Anabaptist. Now stick with me for just a minute, okay? I'm going to read you one page and then we're off and running through John 16. Here's what he said. Albeit the Anabaptist be more mischievous than the Lutherans or the Zwinglians, yet do these with no less audacity than both, they steadfastly believe and persuade themselves surely that for Christ's sake, their sins be forgiven them, that they be in high favor with God, that they shall possess the kingdom of heaven. And this they do not only brag of in words, but they also declare in their deeds. For they be much more ready than either the Lutherans or the Zwinglians to suffer death, to abide most cruel punishments for the maintenance of their faith. Listen to how he says they responded to persecution. For they run to all kind of horrible torments with no less courage than they should go to a feast or a banquet. For if any man therefore thereof would gather an argument, either of the truth of their doctrine, either of the certainty of their favor being with God, he might easily be brought into this mind, that he should believe that there were none other sect which had so true faith or were so sure of favor of God. This is the Catholic priest writing about the Anabaptists and how they endured persecution. For if so be that as every man is most ready to suffer death for the faith of his sect, so his faith should be judged most perfect and most sure. There shall be no faith more certain and true than is the Anabaptist. Seeing there be none now, or have been before time, for the space of these 1,200 years, who have been more cruelly punished, or who have more stoutly, steadfastly, and cheerfully taken their punishment. Yea, or have offered themselves of their own accord to death, were it never so terrible and grievous. Neither have the Anabaptists of our time swerved from their predecessors. Neither have they been less stout and cheerful in sustaining all kind of death in the behalf of their faith. If you will have regard to their number, it is likely that in multitude they would swarm above all other if they were not grievously plagued and cut off with the knife of persecution. So when Martin Luther led the Reformation, he did a lot of good things and called them away from the Catholic Church. But Martin Luther also said, if anyone kills the Anabaptist, he's doing God a favor. Okay? So there have always been groups that have followed the New Testament teachings of the apostles. And I read you that to say, he said, that they run to die for their faith as joyfully as most people would go to a feast or to a banquet. How have Christians throughout the ages had a hope so joyful, real, and secure that they could face all manner of persecution, even death, joyfully and peacefully? This morning, I would like to submit to you, it's because of the realness of this faith. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the heart of every believer that leads us and teaches us and testifies to us that all the things that Jesus said are true. Amen. And that gives hope for a dark world. In 69 AD or in 2025, we have the promise of redemption. We remember that in this section of the Gospel of John, Jesus began a discourse in the upper room to teach his disciples. His goal was to encourage them and strengthen them. Jesus knows that even while they're speaking, Judas is gathering the soldiers to come to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, drag him away to a mock trial and to the cross. We're now in John chapter 16, where they have risen from the table of the upper room, gone out into the dark streets of Jerusalem, and as they walk the approximately 30-minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continues to teach his disciples. He continues to pour into them, knowing that by the time the sun rises the next morning, before it sets again, his body will stop breathing, his heart will stop beating, and he will have died on the cross for the sins of all humanity. Jesus, in his last hours, is pouring into his disciples. And through what he said to them, he's speaking to all of us and saying, cling to my promises, remember them in the dark days to come, and it will give you the strength to live for me in difficult times. So three statements in our outline this morning. First of all, Jesus turns loss into lasting blessing. Verse 4, Jesus continues, but these things have I told you, that when the time come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. He wants to prophesy to them that all of these difficulties are coming. And even though they're going to fail the test and flee Jesus while he's in the garden, someday after he reinstates them all to public ministry and gives them the Great Commission, they're going to think back in their mind over all the things that Jesus said and say, Jesus already told us it would be like this. And it gives them great strength and courage to keep going. Jesus said, at the beginning, I was with you, and you didn't need to know all of these things, but I'm about to leave. I won't be physically with you anymore, so now I need to accelerate your learning curve and tell you everything you need to know so that when I'm gone, you're going to be okay and you can still walk faithfully. Remember, their experience up until now is that if they wanted to know something, they could ask Jesus directly. And he's trying to let them know, I'll be gone, but you're going to be okay. Not only will you be okay, you're actually going to be better off. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? And at first glance, that might be confusing because Peter and Thomas have already asked him in the last couple of chapters, Lord, you say you're going away. Where are you going? But what Jesus, I believe, is here saying is that you're not really concerned about me, where I'm going, or what my plan is in all of this. You're just sort of asking like if you were at home watching the kids and things were getting wild and you were getting stressed out and you saw your spouse start putting their shoes on and grabbing their car keys. You'd say, hey, where are you going? You're not asking, what do you want to accomplish? What's your plan here? You're saying, why are you leaving me? And how is this going to affect me? And that's what Peter meant and Thomas meant when they said, what do you mean you're going to leave us, Jesus? Where are you going? What do you mean we already know where you're going? Jesus is saying you haven't really stopped to ask me what the plan is in all of this. Jesus says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. That's understandable. They still think that they're doing okay, but as they're bombarded with these messages of Jesus where he says, I'm going to leave you. You can't follow me. All men are going to hate you. They'll persecute you and put you to death for my name. The disciples are starting to get anxious. But remember, the whole point of this discord is to help them deal with their anxiety and to have a lasting hope that gets them through these times of trial. So he teaches them these things not to bear them down or depress them, but to prepare them for what's to come and to strengthen them to face all that's coming. Verse 7, he repeats the truths he's been introducing to them about the Comforter or the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. That means it's good for you. It's actually beneficial for you that I leave you and go away. How could that be? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So again, if Jesus had stayed physically manifested on the earth from that day till now, and you wanted to ask something to Jesus and hear his teaching and be strengthened, you'd have to fly to Jerusalem and get in line, and you'd probably die before you could even get to Jesus. But Jesus says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to be given on the day of Pentecost to live inside of each and every believer. And that's actually a better arrangement for you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The word, therefore, reprove, when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, it means to rebuke, convince, accuse, convict, or expose. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's in the earth carrying out the will of the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, the Gospel of John in and of itself is a great study to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God, one essence, one divine nature, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're distinct from one another, but they're in complete unity and complete equality. It's not that the Holy Spirit is a third God and Jesus makes up a third of God and the Father makes up a third of God. They're all God equally, but they are distinct from one another. And the Gospel of John will prove that out without even flipping to other portions of Scripture. But he says the Holy Spirit is going to comfort and encourage the believers, and then he's going to convict and expose the world in their sin. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching and he's telling them that they are guilty as he preaches on Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has been given. And he's telling the nation of Israel and all people that are lost, you're guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. You're in your sins. And Acts 2:37 says that as Peter preached, they were pierced in their heart. They were pricked. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and he pricks and he pierces the guilty and he says, you are a sinner. You are guilty. The message you're hearing is true and you need to repent. The word here for reprove can be used as a prosecutor at law in a court case. And the word comforter can be used for an advocate or a lawyer who's on your side at a court case. So in the judgment hall, the Holy Spirit comes and pleads the case of the believer and says, your standing is in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Then the Holy Spirit switches to the other side for the unbeliever and becomes the prosecutor and says, you are guilty of sin. You are in your sins. And the simple message, you have sinned, you are guilty, is a message that angers and offends many people. And as we studied last week, Jesus said, as you preach to the world my message for me, they will take their hatred they have for me and they will point it at you. So we need to speak the truth in love, but we need to speak the truth and tell people sin is sin, wrong is wrong, right is right. You're guilty in your sins if Jesus is not your Savior. Notice here that Jesus said he will convict the world of sin and righteousness because they believe not on me. It is a sin to not believe in Jesus. Amen. Jesus was the summation of all truth and righteousness in a human body. So to reject him and his sacrifice for our sins is the summation of all sin. You say, well, I'm neutral when it comes to Jesus. I don't hate him, but I don't believe he's God, and I won't repent and ask him to save me. Then you have rejected him, and you are guilty of the ultimate sin. When Jesus confronts you with the message of the gospel, it calls you to a decision, and anything short of full surrender and full acceptance is rejection. And it makes us guilty in the eyes of God. Some people will say, well, Christians, you're trying to teach your children from a young age that they are sinners and they're guilty because of their sin. And if you let your child hear the message, you're a sinner and you're guilty, they'll feel conviction if the fear of hell is put into them. That's too heavy for a child to bear. It can be heavy for any of us to hear the message we're guilty and in danger of judgment. But it's actually the greatest liberation they or anyone else could ever have is to hear you are a sinner. Why? Because the message is not just intended to condemn. The message is intended to show us the way out, that we may be forgiven. Amen. The guilt and the burden is going to be there one way or another, whether they believe in Jesus or not. But when they come to saving faith of Christ, as Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, the burden is lifted. So this morning, if the work of the Holy Spirit is in your life making you feel guilty, saying, this is wrong, this is a sin, you should repent, that is actually grace at work in your life. You should not be angry or kick against it. You should be grateful and submit to that work. Now, Satan would like to give us false guilt and say to the moms, you're not a good enough mom. Satan would like to bring guilt and say, you're not perfect, therefore you should give up. That's a false guilt from Satan. But when we sin, and our sin is pointed out, and we refuse to repent, we should feel guilty. And that's actually the work of grace being poured out on our life. R.A. Torrey was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. Every Monday night, they held a meeting with officers of the church, about 25 or so men, to go over how Sunday had went, to talk about prospective members and follow-up that needed to be done, and organizational things for the church, which is a good thing. That's necessary. One of the elders, an elderly man who was a part of that committee, said at a meeting one night, he said, I feel the Lord telling me to challenge all of us that while we spend so much time on the business of the church, perhaps we're not spending enough time praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to do his work in the church. So they began to pray every Monday night for the Holy Spirit to be given and his work to be done. The story is told that not long after that, R.A. Torrey was preaching in Moody Church on a Sunday night, and he looked out to his left in the big crowd, and he saw a man that was known there in the Chicago area as a famous professional gambler. And the man waited around to meet Torrey after the service. And he came up and said, I feel awful. And he went on to tell how that earlier that afternoon he had passed by one of the church's open-air evangelistic meetings. And at first he scoffed at it, but then he felt curious and he stopped. And he listened for a while and he began to not feel so great about the way that what was being preached made him feel. So he left. He said, but then I felt compelled to turn around and come back. And then I decided to come to church tonight as they invited me to. And he said, I've been in church all day and I feel awful. I don't know what's the matter with me. I've never felt this way before. I feel awful. And the preacher said, I know what's happening. There's nothing wrong with you. That is the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to you. And you need to repent and be saved. And that's the testimony of what happened. Legitimate influence from the Holy Spirit will always lead a person towards truth. My dad used to say, the Holy Spirit will not lead you to join a cult. The Holy Spirit will not lead you to do something that's different than what the Bible teaches us to do. And as we live out our faith, empty ourselves of sin, repent, and seek to rely on and be filled with the Holy Spirit, this leads to obedience to God and will eventually prove itself as righteousness. If the Holy Spirit lives within us, then we should show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit, like Galatians talks about. Here, Christ is reassuring his closest disciples that when he leaves, that his physical absence will allow for the work of the Holy Spirit within each and every one of them. Verse 11, Jesus says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And the world system that rejects and contradicts Christ is rebuked when its leader is judged to be guilty, which is Satan himself. Jesus said earlier, now is the prince of this world cast out, dispelled, ejected, for he hath nothing in me. He has no hold on me, no legal claim over me. Colossians 2:15 says that in the work of Christ on the cross, he defeated Satan and all principalities and powers, making a show of them and openly triumphing over them through the work of the cross and of the resurrection. Secondly, Jesus reminds his church that sorrow is temporary. So he will turn their loss of losing him when he goes back to heaven into the lasting blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now he reminds his church that they will have sorrow, but that that sorrow is a temporary sorrow that will give way to deeper joy. And if you study the lives of these 11 apostles, they were never more at peace or happier or more established in the faith than after Jesus physically left to go to heaven and the Holy Spirit was given. Then they had the joy of the resurrection. Then they had the guidance of the Holy Spirit and some time to reflect on what had happened. And their temporary sorrow melted away into a greater joy that gave them all the courage and cheer they needed to charge forward with the gospel, even if it meant their backs would be beaten and their lives would be taken. Let's continue on. Verse 12. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. The sense is, if I give you too much at once, the weight on your shoulders is too much and you can't handle it. The wise teacher will look at his students and not try to teach them the entire algebra book in one day. The wise parent will look at their children and realize, I've been pushing them, I've been disciplining them, but that's enough for now. Now they need encouragement. Now they need a break. And Jesus has been very carefully leading them along. And he's saying, I'm only going to give you what you can handle. He's going to give some language that at the beginning of his ministry, he was going slow. He was teaching in proverbs and parables. But now they're hitting the end of his earthly ministry, which, by the way, this is Jesus' last formal teaching session recorded in Scripture before he ascends back up into heaven. And he says, yes, I need to pick up the pace and tell you whatever I have time to give you, but I also know you have your limits. I'll only give you what you can bear at the moment. That should give us great joy to know that Jesus looks at us and he knows that we're sinners. He knows that we have limitations. And sanctification is not an instant process whereby we're saved, then we pray, and then we're as sanctified and mature in the faith as we'll ever be. No, God is patient with us, and we have to be patient with new believers, to be gentle and guide them along in the way of truth through mentorship and Bible study and discipleship. We slowly grow into the Christian we're meant to be. And by the way, if you've stopped growing, I don't care how many years you've been at it, then you need to get back to work, because none of us are going to grow into perfection. It's a lifelong process of learning the Bible and trying to know what Jesus said and become more like Christ. Jesus says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. What he's saying is that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a separate and distinct message from Jesus or the Father. It's not that he's going to speak what he wants to say, but whatever is of Jesus and of the Father, that will he speak. It's another way to say they're all God. They're all unified in their deity. They're all unified in message. It's not a competing voice, Jesus wants them to know, that the Holy Spirit will add new things that I never told you. He's just going to back up what I've already said and remind you of them and lead you into all truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He'll glorify Jesus in the Father by receiving the message that comes from Jesus in the Father and showing it to the disciples. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Again, beautiful verses to describe the unity of the Trinity, that all three persons are God and they all work together. They never compete or contradict. Then Jesus says, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now listen, Jesus is telling them that he's going to depart from them, but that's only going to last a little while. And again, a little while they'll see him, and then he's going to go to the Father. This was an inherently discouraging message for them. And the following verses will play out the context that he wants them to know that as Christians, there's a lot of suffering ahead, a lot of discouragement. But it's not the end of the story, and it doesn't last forever. All of our sorrows, all of our struggles are temporary in nature, and they will give way to a lasting joy. So Jesus wants us to know what is coming and that there is an end to what is coming. It's a lot easier to endure the surgery when the doctor comes in with a good bedside manner and says, now here's what's going to happen. You're in pain, but we're going to give you medicine. You'll feel yourself fading away, but you're not dying. You're just going to sleep. And then the medicine will fully kick in. We'll go in, we'll cut you. But when we cut you, we're not going to let you die. We're just going to fix what's wrong. Then we're going to sew you back up. And when you wake up, you're going to feel weird. And when the medicine wears off, it's going to hurt. But if you stay at the process long enough, the problem will be fixed and your pain will be gone. It's a lot easier to jump out of an airplane and go through a couple minutes of falling if you know the parachute is going to open in a minute. And that's what Jesus wants them to know, is that it's coming and that it won't last forever. And Jesus himself is going to use the illustration of a baby being born and the pain of childbirth. And we're going through it now with our 6-week, 7-week-old daughter, I believe, tomorrow, where it's almost comical how every stage of bearing children and raising them is very distinct. It has all its different challenges, and it all passes so quickly. There's pregnancy, there's morning sickness, there's discomfort. And then the baby comes and all those other things that you were just dealing with are kind of gone, but there's something new to deal with. And then it's feeding and sleeping through the night and not sleeping through the night. And if we were to come up to some of you whose children are grown and say, at this stage of them being a newborn, what did you do? How did it go for you? And some of you wouldn't even remember that particular stage because there's always another one that's coming and it's passing quickly. And that's what Jesus is letting them know. Your heads are going to be spinning throughout the night. You're about to be put in a blender. You're all going to fail the test and run away like scared little sheep. But in the days to come, the Holy Spirit will bring back these promises of John chapter 16 to your mind. And you'll remember that all the sorrows and sufferings are temporary and they'll give way to everlasting joy if we let the plan of God play out and have faith in what Jesus said. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. So they're confused, again, as per our usual arrangement, as to what Jesus exactly is talking about. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. He knew what their questions were before they asked him. He knew that they were amongst themselves, kind of murmuring, what exactly is he saying? Why weren't they asking Jesus? I don't know, but at this point, they might have gotten tired of being embarrassed because every time they ask a question, Jesus says, that's a silly question. You should know the answer to that already. But he's still patient to say, I know you have a question. Let me answer it. Then he says, you're going to weep. You're going to lament. And my enemies and your enemies, the world will be rejoicing. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. In other words, Jesus says there's a lot of things that's about to happen, but you don't judge the outcome on the second quarter or the third quarter. The game's not over yet. And when I'm placed into the grave, the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. Oh, the sorrow was so much for them. The disciples on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus before they knew who he was, we had trusted that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, now we're not so sure. It made them question everything. The fact that Jesus, who they thought was going to be ruler, Messiah, King of Jerusalem in the world at this particular point in time, was going to die and be put in a tomb. Jesus said, oh, you're going to be sorrowful, but just hang around to see the end. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. R.A. Torrey and his wife had five children. He also gave a memorable testimony about the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit to transform the heart, even in the darkest of hours. And one of the greatest Bible teachers of that generation is pastor of Moody Church, serving the Lord, founder of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. His 12-year-old daughter got sick, and she died of diphtheria. Torrey and his wife went through a great time of heartache as their daughter, Elizabeth, their little 12-year-old girl, died and left this earth. The funeral was held on a miserable rainy day. As they stood around her little grave and watched her body being buried, Mrs. Torrey said, I am so glad that Elizabeth is with the Lord and not in that box. But even knowing that, their hearts were still broken. The next day, Torrey testified that he was walking down the street by himself, and strangely at that moment, the misery came to him afresh and anew. He felt the loneliness and the heartbreak of that moment and what lay ahead in a way he never had before. And in misery, he cried out, oh, Elizabeth, Elizabeth. Then he testified about the work of God. And he said, and just then, this fountain, the Holy Spirit that I had in my heart, broke forth with such power as I think I had never experienced before. It was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Ghost. It is an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy, not in things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, springing up, springing up, always springing up under all circumstances into everlasting life. And what he said was that at that moment, he strangely knew a peace that goes beyond human ability to explain or comprehend. I don't think he was saying that he wasn't going to miss his daughter. I don't think he was saying that he was not going to grieve for the rest of his life and be different than he was before. But I think he was saying what Christians have known and experienced throughout the ages, that when we come to the darkest things we can't ever imagine going through, we feel the Holy Spirit in our heart saying, the message of the gospel is true and you have a joy that exceeds your sorrow. You can keep going. You can believe you'll see your loved ones in Christ again. And that's the peace that he's promising us in this chapter. Let me tell you something this morning. If you're going to live in this world any number of days, you're not going to escape sorrow. You could run away and live by yourself and try to never have a relationship with anyone so that you can't be hurt, never do anything so that no one will criticize you, and you'll still deal with the fallout of that and experience your own kind of sorrow. So the question for the Christian is, or for the person hearing the gospel, do I want my sorrow in this life to be meaningful or meaningless? To suffer outside of Christ for sin is a meaningless sorrow. But to suffer for Christ in the will of God is bearing eternal fruit, and it means something. And that is the reality of our faith being a concrete faith. If I didn't believe Jesus was real, I wouldn't be here today. I'm just confessing. You know, if church is a good social club and a place to meet people, I'll just go out on the boat. I'll stay at home and see the kickoff for the first quarter on Sunday. I'm good. But I'm here this morning because I believe that every other explanation of life and every other religion falls short logically or historically. But Jesus holds up, and the Holy Spirit will tell you that himself if you will listen to him speak. Why wouldn't you want Jesus? Why would you hear the message of the gospel and the hope that it brings and the reality of it and turn him down? Please don't do that this morning. What a beautiful truth we have. Now Jesus uses the childbearing illustration. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And now ye therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. The Apostle Paul used the illustration of travail and childbirth to talk about the end times and to talk about how he labored to see converts come to Christ and then labored and travailed again to see them grow in Christ. And maybe some of the women in those churches that got the letter said, yeah, good illustration, Paul, but trust me, buddy, you have no idea what you're actually talking about. You're a man. You don't know what it's like to give birth. But Jesus uses it here, okay? And this was some commentary I read this week, which I thought was almost comical, but tells us what Jesus is saying. The gist of Jesus' response is that these difficult experiences will be relatively brief, and joy over what is gained will vastly outweigh the suffering which was required. No one with a shred of common sense will ever tell a woman, giving birth is not so bad, or you shouldn't feel pain or complain about it when you're in labor. However, what we're saying and what Jesus is saying is that suffering is not without purpose or reward. After the pain is over, there is a blessing so profound that it outweighs the memories of the pain. The memories are not gone in any sense, but the rewarding result is joyful more so than the suffering was miserable. In the long run, the focus is on the baby. When you find out a woman's pregnant, you don't come and say, oh, wow, 9 months from now, you're going to suffer the worst you've ever suffered. When you hear the woman's on the way to the hospital, you don't say, oh, wow, it's time for the suffering to start. No, you say, congratulations, there's a baby coming. It's time for the baby to come. The focus goes beyond that temporary, horrible suffering into the joy that the temporary suffering is able to produce. And what the disciples will experience follows a similar pattern. Of course, Jesus is not suggesting a woman who has given birth literally does not remember what has happened. In fact, it's a cliche for mothers to remind children of the pain of labor when the child is being unruly. The birthing experience is intense, agonizing, and even frightening, yet in comparison to the love of the child, birth pain is relatively short-lived and more easily set aside. The disciples will soon experience a similar pattern. There will be severe agony, terror, and uncertainty as the unbelieving world murders Christ and scatters his followers. Yet those 3 days of misery will be followed by a faith so joyous and powerful it will literally change the world. And that's what Jesus is saying, that judgment gives way to glory. So be encouraged. Keep living for Jesus. Keep witnessing. Keep telling the truth. Keep enduring persecution. Don't give up on your family and friends. Remember that we will have sorrow, but we will see Jesus again. And then he says, you will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So, Christian, this morning, your joy is not dependent on your circumstances. They can take away your freedom, but they can't take away your joy. Your health can be taken away, but no one can take your joy. If you live a joyless Christian life, it's because you gave it away. Because that comes from within, and no one has a right to take it. And if you find yourself living without joy, then go back to the God who can give it to you, and you can get it back. The quote about the Anabaptist, again, headed off to be killed, and they looked as happy as if they were going to go eat lunch somewhere. That's a real faith. That comes from God. Can you stick with me? Can you give me your attention span here for another 8 to 10 minutes while we finish this beautiful chapter? We can do this, all right? You can do it. Let's get through it. Number 3, Jesus gives his church an enduring joy. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Again, he's just saying the current arrangement is changing. You haven't asked anything in my name before because you were able to ask me directly. But I'm going to leave. You'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you can pray to the Father in my name. Again, the proverbs and illustrations are passing away. There's a reason why in math we do things in school that we build block by block, when sometimes we say, why do I need to know this? But there's a purpose behind it. We learn the disciplines, and later on we see the why and the big picture of the lessons we're learning. So too it is with Jesus. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Okay, so verse 26 through 28 are a little bit confusing, and there's actually two lines of thought as to what Jesus is saying here. He says, I'm not saying unto you that I'm going to pray the Father for you. So we know that Jesus does pray to the Father for us. He does it in chapter 17, and it said elsewhere that he makes intercession for the saints, for all those who are born again. So some people say when he's saying, I'm not telling you that I'm going to ask the Father for you, he's saying basically, you already know this. I don't need to keep telling you that I'm going to pray on your behalf. But the other line of thinking, which I tend to agree with, and most of the guys I go checking what they had to say that Jesus in the next three verses is actually saying this. Now listen, men, I'm telling you that when I leave, you're going to pray to the Father in my name. But it's not an arrangement whereby the Father is cold and indifferent and doesn't care what you have to say. So you have to ask me, and I have to go every time for every request and petition him on your behalf. I want you to know that the Father loves you, and you can go to the Father directly. The New Testament teaches we have direct access to God. Look at what Jesus says. For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me, and I believe that I came from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And the New Testament does teach we get to go to the throne room of God directly and petition him for what we need. And I don't want to be unkind, but if you're bowing down to a statue that represents a super saint in heaven and you're kissing the statue and you're praying to the statue and asking the person in heaven to go ask Jesus for you, you're doing something that the New Testament does not teach. And even Jesus said, you go to the Father and ask him directly in my name. Mary didn't die for your sins. Mary's not another redeemer. Mary was a sinner just like everybody else. And the Bible clearly teaches that. Mary's not omnipresent. So even if somehow the arrangement was the way it is, well, Mary, I know Jesus is your son, so can you go ask God to do something for me? Because he doesn't have time to listen to me, or he may not do it for me, but you're his mom and you have a lot of sway with him. So can you go ask him to do it for me? Even if somehow she could do that, she's not omnipresent. So if somebody else is praying to Mary at the same time as you, I guess you're out of luck. What I'm saying is the reality of these promises change our life and our doctrine to where we know every day we can go straight to the Father and ask him our needs. This is a beautiful, beautiful promise and truth. Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Jesus, you've confused this before, but now we've got it. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Is that true? Are they doing good? Yeah, they've got it right. But there's Jesus there who also knows their hearts and who knows that about an hour from now, they're all going to run away and doubt everything they ever said, including this statement. So Jesus responds in verse 31 with what one person called gentle sarcasm. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? You really got it all together now. Are you sure? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And the sad truth is Jesus must die alone. They failed him all throughout this night, arguing about who is the greatest. And Peter saying, I'll never deny you. He says, the hour is now come. Again, they're right outside the garden. Jesus is going to pray for them. They'll cross over the brook and into the garden where he'll be arrested. But before the soldiers get there, Jesus begins to be in agony of soul and he sweats great drops of blood. And he asks his disciples, please stay with me and pray with me. And Jesus goes over to bleed and pray and he turns around and they're all asleep. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? My darkest hour of need, could you not put off your sleep just one time and pray? I don't judge them because I'm a baby about my sleep and I'm grumpy if I don't get mine, and I probably would have fell asleep too. And it's why he said, go on now, take your nap. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when they drag him away, he'll be all alone. He says, yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And there's a sense where the Father was with him in all of salvation's plan. Even the moment when he has to cry to heaven, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as he's judged for sin? It was the plan of the Father and the Spirit. And it was brief and it was passing. And so too was his resurrection, his victory, his ascension, and his escalation to being above any name that ever has been. And if you feel as if you're alone living the Christian life, just remember you are not alone. The Holy Spirit is with you. In this discourse, Jesus has said, I will be with you. The Father and I will come to be with you. You are not alone. Verse 33, I believe this phrase is amongst the most cherished words in our entire New Testament. Let's read it out loud together. Ready? These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Highlight it in your Bible. Write it down. Repeat it this week. That's the essence of the message he gives in these chapters of John. In the world you shall have tribulation. It's a guarantee. Things will not always go well. And then Jesus says with a smile, but be of good cheer, of courage. I have overcome the world. The word here for peace means quietness, rest, peace. And cheer means courage and comfort. There's nothing we face that Jesus hasn't already overcome and invited us to prematurely, if you will, rejoice in the victory, for it is certain and it is to come. Isn't the Bible wonderful? John R. Rice said about the Bible, oh, the riches that are in the Word of God. Some of them are obvious riches and seen on the surface. Others are found by the earnest heart that waits on God, delights in the Word, and meditates on it. But as the years go by, I go back to this mine of truth and find marvels and riches and sweet, powerful truths that I never saw before. Yes, the Holy Spirit reveals more truth than we knew to the one who loves the Bible. Has anyone here ever gone scuba diving before? Anybody? Don't think so. You put on the suit and it allows you to plunge into depths that you can survive, enjoy, and thrive in. And without the suit, the pressure would be too heavy and it would crush you and you would drown. So the teachings of Jesus in these chapters of John are kind of like a suit we put on, where without them, we would be overcome. But with it, we can survive and even thrive in the midst of the pressure. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's take just a moment to pray and reflect on the message. You're welcome to pray at the altar or where you are. Let's rejoice that the Lord is our shepherd, that he's given us this ability to overcome the darkness because he overcame it already.